Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Megillas Eicha. I have a thing for books about destruction and suffering and torture. So, obviously, it's never pleasant to say those words. Welcome to Megillat Eicha, but it is Rosh Chodesh Tammuz today, which means that in only a few weeks. Thankfully, we still got a month, and maybe the Beis Hamikdash will be rebuilt before then. But only a few weeks, of course, will be mourning Shisha B'Av. Only 2.5 weeks will begin Shavas Arba Tammuz, which is the period of the year in which we focus specifically on the destruction of the Mikdash and the exile of our people and all sorts of other horrible things. And so I thought, therefore, it would be appropriate to learn Megillas Eicha. For that reason, and also because, much as it is not pleasant, it is a book of profound theological and spiritual significance that I think is a very fruitful study. So today we're going to do a bit of an introduction. We're not going to get so much, so far into the book itself. So if you have a Tanakh today, we're going to, in terms of our in-text learning, we're going to spend most of our time looking at Yirmiyahu Perek Lamed Vav. But I need to begin with the first verse. I do believe in opening the text and getting right in there. So let's begin with that. The very first pasuk in Eicha. I almost attempted to read it in the tune, but I feel like you shouldn't do that unless it's Tisha B'Av. It's still Rosh Chodesh. It's a happy day today. So I'll just read it in prose.
Sorry, Rabbi, are you doing Yirmiyahu or are you doing
Eicha? Right now I'm going... Okay. Thank you. No, that's a good question. Thank you. I'm going to begin the very first verse of Eicha.
Oh, good. Okay. For some reason, I thought Yirmiyahu. Okay. And can you give...
No, afterward, though. So
okay.
Hold on.
Can you give the chapter and verse in
of
English?
Of course I will. Of course I will.
Okay. Thanks so much.
Of course. So let's begin. Eicha Yashva Badad. I look at this English translation. It has the word alas. I think that's a bit of a cop-out. I'm going to translate the word Eicha as how, from the word Eich, which means how. How she can sit alone in solitude. Ha'ira batiam haita ke'almana. The city that was great with people has become like a widow. Rabasi Bagoyim, the great, great one among the nations, Sarati Bamedinot, a princess among states, Haita Bamas, has become a tributary, a nation that needs to pay tribute to others. That is as far as we're going to get in Eicha today, ladies and gentlemen, but I am happy that we began. Let's focus on that first word for just a minute. You probably are familiar with this Megillah, which we read on Tisha B'Av at night, of course, as Megillat Eicha. It is interesting to note that our rabbis of blessed memory, Chazal, did not refer to this book as Megillat Eicha. They called it Keynote or Sefer Keynote. That's why in your English Tanakh, the English name for the book is Lamentations. A kina is a lament. Lamentations is not a translation of the word Eicha. Lamentations is a translation of the word kinot. So, for example, in the Gemara in Bava Batra, which is a fascinating piece in which the Talmud enumerates the order of the books in Tanakh and also ascribes authorship to each of these books, right? Moshe wrote the five books of the Torah, and he wrote Eov, and it goes on and on. Very worthwhile reading. It's Bava Basra, Yudalit Amid Bet, I believe it begins. very worthwhile to see. Very interesting things. Like for one, if I were to ask you, who wrote Megillat Esther? This is just parenthetically. What would you say?
I don't know, Mordechai. I don't know.
That seems like a reasonable answer. And truth is, the Gemara says it was Anshei Knesset HaGedola, the men of the greatest army. Fascinating, right? The same thing with Yecheskel, by the way, which, of course, we spent a lot of time learning together. You would say Yecheskel wrote Yecheskel. And it clearly was the words of Yecheskel, but the Gemara says the actual compilers of the book of Yecheskel was, again, the Anshei Knesset HaGedola. Anyways, when it tells us who wrote Echa, it says Yirmiyahu wrote Echa. It doesn't say Echa. It says Kinot. Yirmiyahu wrote his book, and Melachim, the book of Kings, and Kinot. So it is worth considering why we refer to the book as Echa. What do you think? Why do we refer to this book as Echa? Why not go with the terminology our great rabbis and sages use?
It's a very painful word because it invokes confusion. How come? What's the issue here? What's happened? Why?
Okay. You know, Ralph, you're too profound for me. You know, I was hoping some people would give a simple answer. My friend Ralph here is so deep and philosophically and kind that he went for something much more profound right away. So I agree with what you said. I want to get to it. I think the word Echa very appropriately conveys the emotions that this book is trying to convey. And I want to, at the end of our learning today, sort of pin down that question of what emotions specifically it does convey. Because I think that's an important thing to ask. But I do think you're right. Let's focus. There are some simple answers, though. Like somebody who was not quite as profound as Ralph might have said, well, it's the first word in the book, which is a convenient way of referring to a sefer, right? We call many of our parshiot by not necessarily the first word, but the most significant word in the first verse. This parsha, this week, we're going to read Korach. Why do we call it Korach? Well, the second word is Korach, Vayikach Korach. You're not going to call it Vayikach. That's a very common, insignificant word, and he took. But Korach seems like a pretty important word, and it does actually faithfully convey the theme of the book. It's not just Echa, by the way, that is not just the first chapter, rather, that begins Echa. Indeed, if you look, if you're familiar, Perek Bet also begins Echa with the word Echa. Perek Dalid also begins with the word Echa. And all three of those chapters, in terms of their structure, begin with the word Echa. They're written similarly, and they also are all written in basically alphabetical order, although the letter P comes before the letter Ayin, which points to the unity of this book. So there are three chapters beginning with the word Echa, and then, as Ralph, I think, very astutely suggests, Echa, I think the expression, Echa, how, very much does convey the emotion that that Yirmiyahu wants us to feel as we read the book. So I actually, before we get into a little bit more of what I want to show you from Yirmiyahu, I want to ask another question. You hear somebody says, how? How can this have happened? Okay? How did this happen? Is that a reaction to an expected occurrence or a sudden occurrence, usually? What would you say? Like, would you say, oh my gosh, how could this have happened? Would you expect that to a person to react in that way after something that has been on the horizon for a long time just happened to them? Or is it something that you would generally respond to that when something happens suddenly?
I think both.
Both. Okay, that's fair.
I think initially it's
a surprise.
Immediately.
You don't expect it.
Think, how could we have let ourselves get to this? Like, how could...
Okay, good.
We didn't observe the red flags.
Ralph says it's a surprise. I saw Vanessa was shaking her head before, so she also thinks it's a good response to a surprise. Robbie says both. So here's the thing. This was not sudden. This was not sudden at all. It is impossible to say this was sudden. You might even argue the majority of prophets is dedicated to warning the Jewish people about that's a bit of an overstatement, but warning the Jewish people about their impending doom due to their sin. It's not like no one warned them about this. They had been warned about this repeatedly. Furthermore, it's not as if this was the first catastrophic event, you know, that was the start of a downfall, destruction, exile. In fact, it's quite the opposite. There were many events that led up to this politically, which were horrifically catastrophic. Anyone think of any? Any cataclysmic, destructive events that any Jewish person would have been very sensitive to who was living at this time period, right? The time period of the destruction of the first temple, approximately 587 BC.
Wasn't the Assyrians
good
there?
Excellent, Karen.
They came along?
100%. So that's first of all. We say there are 12 tribes, maybe 13 if you count Ephraim and Manasseh and Levi. But the point is, there were two kingdoms, and an entire northern kingdom was exiled, right? By Sanherib, king of Assyria. So there was the Assyrian conquest that happened a few generations earlier, and a great part of the kingdom was totally exiled. They're gone. That was really and nothing like that had ever happened. I'm very much indebted, I should say, to Dr. Yael Ziegler, who has a wonderful series of classes she wrote on the Har Etzion website on Eicha. And this is the way she begins with this historical introduction, noting that this was really the third event in a number of catastrophic events. So then the first is this exile of the 10 tribes. And if you think of it in this way, that really, you can trace all the way back to Abraham, right? Avraham Avinu, the first of the forefathers, a trajectory of the fulfillment of a prophecy for the Jewish people's destiny. Since Avraham Avinu was promised that he would have a nation, etc., of course, there are ups and downs along the way, but they were all ups and downs. Really, since Avraham Avinu first saw God and had a nevuah, and Hashem promised him a number of things. In fact, I'll tell you that the Akedat Yitzchak, Yitzchak Arama, it's a 15th century philosopher, he specifically argues that Eicha is about how the three things that Hashem promised to Avraham Avinu, unique relationship with God, offspring, and the land of Israel, were all taken away from the Jewish people. And that Eicha is sort of a description of how that happened, or the reaction to when that happened, a mourning for the loss of the blessings that Hashem had given to Avraham Avinu. But the point is, really, since the time of Avraham Avinu, the Jews had been experiencing the realization of that prophecy. So they have all of a sudden Avraham Avinu's descendants become a nation, and they get the Torah. And yes, there are ups and downs, but they get into Israel and they conquer Israel and they set up a kingdom. And really, for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Jews had an autonomous, generally, kingdom in the land that Hashem had promised to their forefathers. And they had a temple. And yes, they were sinful and there were ups and downs and they lost battles and they won battles. And of course, the kingdom split and that was not great. But they had the realization of the vision that Hashem had told to Avraham Avinu. And then the Jews are kicked out. 10 tribes are kicked out. They no longer live in Israel. They're gone, not even heard from. Almost like from history. And Sanherib takes control of the kingdom. So that is the first catastrophic event that that Yael Ziegler points to, that led up to this, that happened well before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And in fact, and we noted this when those of us who are with us learn Yechezkel together, Yechezkel and other Nevi'im too specifically rebuke the other kingdom, the kingdom of Judea, Yehuda, and Benjamin, who, you know, lived in the part of Israel where there was a Beis HaMikdash and a temple. They are specifically rebuked for not taking to heart what happened to the northern kingdom. Meaning to say, they witnessed what happened to them, and yet the prophets say, you're just as bad, you're just as sinful, and if you don't shape up, the same will happen to you too. So that's first of all. Second of all, and this is referred to specifically in Eicha, you had the murder or killing of Yoshiyahu, Melech Yoshiyahu, who was really the last righteous king. And Yoshiyahu HaMelech was this incredibly inspiring monarch who inspired this great tshuva movement among the Jewish people, one of the last kings of Malchut Yehuda. And he, refurbishes the temple and he gets rid of all the idolatry. And it's this really hopeful time for the Jewish people that the tides are turning. And then in something that we lament about on Tisha B'Av, and in fact, in Divrei Hayamim specifically, which is evidence, part of the evidence for the fact that Yirmiyahu did indeed write Eicha, which is the assumption we're going to go with, the Tanakh tells us that Yoshiyahu, when he was killed, let me say that explicitly. Yoshiyahu is asked by the king of Egypt that the king of Egypt asked Yoshiyahu if he can go through the land of Israel on totally as almost like a shortcut on his way to a battle. And Yoshiyahu tragically refuses to let him do so. And he fights with the king of Egypt and he's killed. He's killed in the battle. And in Divrei Hayamim, the Navi tells us, "Vayekonen Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu," right? That Yoshiyahu, the king, lamented about the death of Yirmiyahu, the prophet, lamented about the killing of Yoshiyahu HaMelech, right? The word kina, vayekonen. That is partially why many, and we'll get to more of this in just a couple of moments, many assume that the third chapter in Eicha is this lament, is the lament referred to in Divrei Hayamim, that Yirmiyahu, this is his expression of what Yirmiyahu was feeling when Yoshiyahu HaMelech was killed. So that was a few kings before destruction of the temple. And this is incredibly traumatic. This is this righteous king. Things are looking good, and he's killed. So all of this is to say that this was not sudden in many senses. This was not something that should have been sudden, at least. This is something that they ought to have expected. And yet, it begins Eicha. So I want to get back to that. But now I believe that we have to. We can't begin Eicha without looking at Yirmiyahu chapter 36, Perek Lamed Vav. So that is what we're going to do. If you open to Yirmiyahu, you go to Perek Lamed Vav. This really is a very essential introductory perek to Megillas Eicha. And I think it's essential to our understanding of what we're about to read and how painful it truly is. So for those who do have a stone, so I have a stone Tanakh, it's on page 1158. I'm going to try to read through it carefully, pretty swiftly with you. So here it goes. Perek Lamed Vav, do we have it? Chapter 36, verse 1 in Yirmiyahu, reads as follows. Vayehi b'shanah harevi'it le'Yoyakim ben Yoshiyahu melech Yehuda. It was the fourth year of Yehoyakim, son of Yoshiyahu, king of Yehuda, right? So this is after Yoshiyahu was killed. It's a bad time. it's a bad time. Yirmiyahu has been giving a lot of rebuke to Jewish people, and they're not listening. And it's the fourth year of Yoyakim. Yoyakim was Yoshio's son. It wasn't his name. He was given that name, but that's for another time. Yehoyakim was not a righteous king. Hayaha davar hazeh el Yirmiyahu. The following matter came to Yirmiyahu, me'et Hashem le'mor, from God saying, kach lecha migilat sefer. Take for yourself a scroll. V'kasata eleha es kohad varim asher dibarti elecha Yisrael v'yudava kol agayim. And you should write on the scroll all of the things that I have spoken to you about Israel and about Yehudah and about all the nations. Miyom dibarti alecha mimei Yoshiyahu, from the time I spoke to you in the days of Yoshiyahu, v'ariyom hazeh, and until today. Ulai yishme'u beit Yehudah et kol hara'ah asher anochi choshev lasot lahen. Maybe the house of Judah will hear about all the evil that I have thought to do to them, leman yashuvu, so that they should repent, ish midarko ra'a, each person from their evil way, v'salachti la'avonam l'chatasam, and I will forgive them for their sins. Okay? So Hashem tells Yirmiyahu to write a bunch of different prophecies that apparently describe, that Hashem has essentially been talking to him about for a long time, and that these prophecies describe what Hashem is considering doing, all the evil that he's considering bringing upon the house of Judah. Right? Any candidates for what might be written on that Megillah? Thoughts? Well, we'll turn to it in a moment. So this is a scroll. Now, something very interesting happens here. It's a bit troublesome. It says, by Yikra Yirmiyahu at Baruch ben Neriah. Yirmiyahu calls Baruch ben Neriah. By Yichtov Baruch mipi Yirmiyahu. Baruch writes down the words of this scroll from the mouth of Yirmiyahu, meaning Yirmiyahu is saying these words. Baruch is writing them. It called Devarei Hashem Asher Diber Eliv on Megillat Sefer. All the words of God that he had spoken to him on a scroll. Does that bother anyone, by the way? What troubles you about verse 4? Come on, guys. What troubles you about verse 4? Ask me a question, Ralph. What troubles you about verse 4?
If somebody else is writing,
he doesn't have to say,
write down exactly what he said.
Well, on a very base level, is Yirmiyahu following Hashem's instructions here?
No, he's not.
No. When did Hashem say that someone else should write it down? This is not an easy question. I saw this morning that the Akedat Yitzchak suggests that Yirmiyahu, you have to understand the context here. Yirmiyahu's had a long career telling the Jewish people that they're sinning. Unfortunately, it hasn't been very successful. And they had not listened to him. And they had not heeded his voice.
They haven't listened. No, they haven't listened to him.
Not at all. In fact, he was born in prison. And he's going to tell us he's in prison. And so Yirmiyahu, with Ruach HaKodesh, suggested that instead of him writing this down, if the purpose is to get the Jews to repent, he gives it to Baruch ben Neriah, who was apparently somebody who was respected, a part of, you know, the royal court, somebody who had in, and somebody who was a righteous person. And so that he'll dictate what Hashem told him, and Baruch will write it and share it with the people. Because that's the point. Hashem says, maybe they'll do teshuva. But really, very interesting. Anyways, let's see what happens. But you cry your
cake. Maybe, can I ask a question? Maybe Hashem should, have given Yirmiyahu charisma. Maybe he didn't have enough charisma to persuade people.
I don't know. Hashem tells the Navi what to say, and they have to figure out the best way to deliver the message. But I'm with you. But Yitzaveh Yirmiyahu et Baruch Limor. Yirmiyahu commands Baruch, saying, Ani Atzor, I am imprisoned. Apparently, Yirmiyahu was in prison. Lo uchal mavo beit Hashem. I can't go to the house of God. Uvasata, you should go. Vikarasa ba Megillah asher kasata mipi. You should read from the Megillah that you have written from my mouth. At Tivrei Hashem Bozneya, the words of God in the ears of the nation. Beit Hashem biyom som, in the house of God on the day of a fast. Is this the fast of Yom Kippur? Was this another fast that they proclaimed specifically? It's not very clear. Some don't translate the word som as a fast, but that's for another time. Vegan, but oh, as they call you, da, read it in the heirs of Judah. Haba'im Aram to Graham, who coming from their cities, read it. Ulai tipol techinatam b'fnei Hashem. Maybe their words of prayer will come before God, will fall in front of God. V'yashubu ish midarko ha-ra'a. Each person will do tshuva from their evil way. Ki gadol ha'af ha'achema asher yiber Hashem alam hazeh. The great is the anger and wrath that Hashem has spoken about this nation. V'yas baruch ben b'neriya kacha asher tzivah Yirmiyahu ha-navi. Baruch Benaiah did everything that Yirmiyahu Hanavi commanded him to do. Likro basefer devei Hashem beis Hashem, to read in the Beit Hashem, in the Beis Hamikdash, from this book of God. Wow, let's see what happens. Vayehi bashana hachamishit, it's the fifth year, so a lot of time elapses. We began the fourth year, it's the fifth year. L'yoyakim ben Yoshiyahu melech Yehuda b'chodesh ha-tshi'i of Yoshiyahu, of Yehoyakim, the son of Yoshiyahu, king of Yehuda, on the ninth month. They declared a fast day in front of God, all the nation Yerushalayim. Good. So this was a fast day. So that's sort of Baruch Benaria's cue, right? They proclaimed a fast day, likely because of some of the hardships that they were experiencing. And they proclaimed a fast day. And so this is Baruch's opportunity. Vayikra Baruch Basefer et Devrei Yirmiyahu Beit Adonai Bilishkat Gimar Yahu Ben Shafana Sofer Bachatzer Elyon Petash Ar Beit Anaya Chadash Bozne Kolam. Good. So Baruch reads the words of Yirmiyahu in the house of God, in the chamber of Gimar Yahu Ben Shafan the Sofer, in the upper courtyard near the entrance of the house of God, the new entrance, in the words of all the nation. Okay, so we're not so familiar with the geography and the topography of the Beis HaMikdash, but if you were, this is a specific place near the entrance, and Baruch is reading this book. Vayishma Michayahu ben Gimaryahu ben Shafan, right? So Michayahu, the son of Gimaryahu, referred to in the previous verse, at Kol Devrei Hashem Yal Sefer, he hears everything. He hears this book. He hears this book that's being being read. Vayirid Beit HaMelech Alishkada Sofer Vinei Shon Kol Yosh Asarim Yoshrim. He goes to the house of the king, right? He goes to the Beis HaMikdash, to the palace, to the chamber of the Sofer. Pinei Sham Kol HaSarim HaYoshim. Elishama HaSofer, Deyav Ben Shemayahu, Ben Latam Ben Achbor, Miyav Ben Shafam, Vitzigyav Ben Chayana, V'chol HaSarim. Right? So there's this Sofer, the scribe of the king, Gimar Yahu. That's the father of this fellow, Michayahu. Basically, all these important people, nobility, dignified, dignitaries are sort of hanging out here in this place in the palace, and Michayahu goes to them. But Yagi lehem Michayahu, it calls Baruch Asher Shemei, says, you know, I heard the most outrageous thing, most heart-rending thing at the temple. He tells them everything he heard, right? Bikro Baruch Basefer Bozneyam, and Baruch read this book to the words, the ears of the people. Right? So all these very important people send Yehudi and Netanyahu as messengers to Baruch, who's in the Beis HaMikdash, and they tell him, take your Megillah and come here. You want to hear it. We want to hear it ourselves. Wow. And he brought it to them. He came to them. But Yom Rilav, they said to him, shave not, sit. Do Karana Baznina, read in our ears. But Yikra Baruch Baznayam, and Baruch obliges, and he reads this scroll in their ears, in the town, in the palace, to all these officers. Vayahi Kishoma Am. Behold, when they heard, Kol Hadvarim, all these things, Pachadu Isharayid, they started trembling. Each man to his friend. But Yom Ravara, they said to Baruch, Hagin Nagin Lamelach, call Vermeat, tell these things to the king. Vetch Baruch Shaluli Mor, and to Baruch they asked, saying, or should we tell? They asked, sorry, we must tell, they say, we must tell the king all these things. And they asked Baruch, saying, Hagein Alanu, et kasata kolver me'elam yipiv. Well, what happened here? How did you write down all these things from the Navi's mouth? What was the procedure? What exactly happened? Where's the source of all these things? Like, is it, you know, it's almost like, is this a direct source? Like, how do you know all of this? Where'd you get this from? Vayomer lahem Baruch. Baruch said to me, Piv Yikra Eli. He read to me from his mouth. It called for him, all these words. Vani kotev la sefer b'dio. Almost as if to say, you know, he didn't have any text in front of him. He just read the words. These were prophecy. These were his prophecies from God. And I wrote down exactly what he wrote, what he said on the Megillah, on the scroll. But Yom Rasrim al Baruch. So the officer said, Baruch, Lechi Satera Tav Yirmiyahu. You guys go high, right? So you could tell, by the way, the officers were obviously very moved. They start trembling. They're moved. They're worried. They're scared. But they anticipate that the reaction of the king won't necessarily be so wonderful for Baruch and Yirmiyahu. So they say, go hide. The ish hayidai fo'atem, but let no one know where you are. Ve'agidu bozne, okay. Ve'yavoh el mamel ha'chatzera, they went to the court, to the king in the courtyard. They took the Megillah, they put it in the chamber of Elishama, the Sofer, the scribe. They told the king all these things. Melech sent this fellow Yehudi to take this scroll. So he retrieves the scroll. And Yehudi reads the scroll. He reads it to the king and to all the officers who are standing there in front of the king. How do you think, king? This is a pivotal moment, right? A pivotal moment. You could think about the potential of this moment. All these clearly, you know, Baruch went to the Beis HaMikdash. He read this. It's made an impression on all the people that were in the temple. They were worried. They were afraid. They're moved. It was a fast. He reads it to these other sofrim, these important scribes and officers, they're also moved. And now the king hears it. And the king has to decide how he's going to react to this Megillah. There's a pivotal moment. V'hamelech yosheh b'beit hachoreh. The melech was singing in the winter room, literally translated, like in a warm place where you would sit in the winter. B'chorech shachi, in the ninth month. V'etza'ach lefanav mivo'aret. And the fire was burning in front of him. Right? Whenever Yehudi would read three or four columns, dlatot means columns. Okay. The king would cut out the column with a scribe's razor. Bahashlech ala esha sharla'ah, and throw the text into the fire. He burned it. He burned each column methodically. Atom kala megillah kala esha sharla'ah, until the whole scroll had been burnt on the fire in the fireplace.
How do we have a copy of it, Rabbi, then?
Hold on, hold your horses.
Sorry. I made Brian crazy too,
you
like
know
that.
What it is? I think you're already making assumptions, but you don't. But, good question. I should say it's burned. Below Pachadu, they weren't afraid. Below Karu at Bidehan, and they did not tear their clothing. Hamelech v'chol abadav, the king and all his servants, Hashomim et kol ver mele, who heard all these things. All these other scribes, and Latan, Leo, and Garmayahu from the first group, they begged the king, don't burn this scroll. No, what are you doing? He didn't listen. Vayitzaveh ha-melech ha-yirachma'el ben ha-melech v'etzrayahu ben Azriel v'etzalamyahu ben Avdiel l'kache et baruch ha-sofer v'et Yirmiyahu ha-navi. Okay. So, Melech, the king, Yehoyakim, son of Yoshiyahu. And you see, like, it's almost like the polar opposite, right? Yoshiyahu was this person who saw the moment and he seized it and he tried to, and this is, the, you know, he tried to get everybody to do teshuvah. And this king has the ultimate opportunity, and it's already begun. The movement's already begun, and he shuts it down. And he commands Yerachmael, his son, and Shirayahu, and Shalemyahu, these other people, to take Baruch HaSofer, Beth Yirmiyahu HaNavi, and Jeremiah. I don't think to take them does not mean to take them and honor them for the community service they had performed. It probably was not going to end well for them. By Yisrael Adonai, Hashem hid them. Not a very encouraging story. It's devastating. It's really devastating to read. You think about what might have happened if Yehoyakim had responded differently. And you don't really have to guess, because Hashem tells us what he wants to happen. He says, read this to them, maybe they'll do tshuva. Right? Nope. And the word of God came to Yirmiyahu after the king had burnt the scroll with all the things that Baruch had written from Yirmiyahu's mouth. Take another scroll. You know, burning the scroll, it's almost like, you know, as if Yehoyakim thought that if he just burned the scroll, then all the problems would go away. But that's not how it works. So the word of God came to Yirmiyahu after the king had burnt the scroll. And what did he say? Pasuk Kavchet, verse 28. Shov kach lecha migilah acharet. Take another scroll. Uktov aleha et kol v'rim harishonim. Asher ha'yu ala melgilah harishonah. Write all the things that were in the first scroll. Asher sarap Yehoyakim melech Yehudah. That Yehoyakim, king of Judah, had written. That had burnt. Whatever was in that first scroll, write it again. You might say, like, that's a lot to ask, but, you know, as a Navi, Yirmiyahu was pretty proficient at remembering his prophecies, and he could apparently just ask Baruch to write them again. Val Yaakim Melch Yudad Tamar to Yaakim Yudah, you should say, Kwamar Hashem, so says God, Atasarat, the Migla Zuli Mor, Maduk, Asat, Leli Mor. So this is a hint to what's in there, specifically. So what? You said, why'd you write this saying that the king of Babel will come and destroy this land and rid it of people and animals? Why'd you write that? What is this about? Why'd you write that? Therefore, so says God, King Yudah. He will no longer sit on the house the throne of David. His course will be thrown for drought in the day and cold at night. I will recount for upon him and his children and his servants their sin. And I will bring upon them and the citizens of Yerushalayim, the people of Judah, and call all the evil, asher dibarti aleihem below shamayim, all the evil that I spoke to them about, they didn't listen. Don't worry, it will all happen, and your corpse is going to be thrown in the fields. For Yirmiyahu took another scroll. And he gave it to Baruch, son of Neriah, the scribe. And he wrote on it from the mouth of Yirmiyahu, it called the Riyah Sefer, all the words of the book, Asher Saraf Yehoyakim Melech Yehuda Ve'esh, that Yehoyakim, king of Yehuda, burned in the fire. And he also added upon them many, many matters like that. Which is also an interesting question on itself. God did not say to add on anything. He just said, write what you wrote the first time. He probably had some sort of divine inspiration to do so. But that is the story I wanted to read with you. Let me return to the question. I'm curious what you'll answer here, that I asked you a couple of minutes ago. What do you think was in that book? What might the contents of that Megillah have been?
The sins of the people.
Okay.
Exile and destruction of the temple.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
The criticism of the king. Like, why did the king react the way he did? It's almost like he was overreacting. Why?
Well, I think he refused, denial. Denial.
If you tear it up, it didn't happen.
Yeah. So I'm actually, exactly. I'm actually surprised. I thought, Robbie, you were saying this before. Many understand, and Chazal in a few places understand, that this Megillah was Megillat Eicha. Right? Yirmiyahu, the prophet, as according to our tradition, wrote Megillat Eicha. And there are parallels to his language. And Yirmiyahu, the prophet, wrote a Megillah, clearly. It's the same time period. And they also indicate that in this last verse, when it says he added many other things, so they argue that the Megillah originally only contained chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 4, which are the three chapters that begin with Eicha. And then the other matters that he added, that refers to chapter 3. Chapter 3 in Megillat Eicha, which is a triple acrostic, right? In chapter 3, it doesn't begin with the word Eicha, it begins with the word Ani HaGever, I am the man. And where the only time in the Megillah where Yirmiyahu is speaking in the first person about his own experience. As someone who witnessed this exile, and that chapter, as opposed to the other chapters, which each have one verse with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, chapter 3 has three verses, each beginning with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so when we say he wrote words like these, maybe it refers to the fact that the chapter 3 is equivalent in length to the other three chapters, because it has three chapters each of the letters of the alphabet. So many, including Rashi and others, suggest that that's essentially Yirmiyahu wrote the Megillah before the destruction actually happened. They burnt the Megillah, and then Hashem had him write it again. And then it ended up describing what did happen. Now, Ibn Ezra rejects this notion. He suggests that, sort of like you were saying, Megillat Eicha doesn't really refer to any specific king, doesn't refer specifically to Melech Bavel, doesn't refer to Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't refer. So they see. So he thinks that this was some other scroll that was burnt. Be that as it may, returning to our first question, it's so clear that this really should have been the opposite of sudden. Meaning to say, whether or not this Megillah is the same scroll that Yirmiyahu had already written before the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, the point is that he had very clearly communicated to the people about what was going to happen, and they even started doing tshuva, and it all fell apart. So we return to sort of the toward Eicha, ha. And you sort of think about, what is that communicating? What is the goal of Eicha, if I ask it that way? What's the goal of this book? What is the intention of it? Sorry, Ralph? What's the goal of this book? What is the Navi trying to accomplish?
What will occur if you go off the track, off the rail?
Well, the thing is, Ralph, it already happened. by the time Eicha itself is written, right? It's no longer
predictable. I know, but it's for the future. It isn't for the...
Okay. Possible. So I want to do some. I want to share with you an argument in the Midrash. One of the... So Eicha, there isn't that much like medieval commentary on it, interestingly. But one thing that we do have, which is the fascinating wealth of rabbinic literature, is the Medrash on Eicha. The Medrash on Eicha Rabbah is dated back very early to the Mishnaic time period. So it's a very early Midrash. And what's also fascinating about Midrash Eicha is that the rabbis weaved in the words of Eicha and the prophecies in Eicha, which clearly are a reaction to the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash. They connect those words to what they themselves experience during the time period of the second Beit HaMikdash, when that was destroyed, right? Because the people who wrote the Mishnah and the Midrash, they're shortly after the second temple, which is to say that these ideas of destruction, like Ralph is saying, are enduring. They're not specific to any time period, which is important to note, specifically to respond to the doubts that some raise about, did Yirmiyahu write this? Does this even refer to the destruction? It's not even written about explicitly. Nebuchadnezzar is not mentioned. Babel is not mentioned. Yoshiyahu is not mentioned. But perhaps Yirmiyahu doesn't identify himself. But perhaps part of the reason for all of that is that this isn't only a mourning for any particular or one specific circumstance in history. It's also that, but it serves as a template for the mourning that the Jews do throughout their history whenever they suffer persecution. So it's not specific to any person or specific king. But I wanted to read you. So that is all a plug. That's all a plug for Medrash Eicha, which is really wonderful. And you could get it in versions in English. Not necessarily so happy to read, but fascinating. I wanted to read the argument about in the Midrash about how to think about the word Eicha. So just give me one moment and I'll find it. Some very interesting things here. Here we go. Here it is. Okay, so it says, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Nehemiah. Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Nehemiah argued. Rabbi Yehuda Omer, Ein Lashon Eicha, Ela Tochecha. The language of Eicha is only a language of Tochecha. Anyone know what Tochecha is?
It is a rebuke, you know, rebuke.
Repentance.
Rebuke. Rebuke. Right? Rebuke. Eicha. How could this have happened? Isn't just, oh my gosh, this is so sad. It's, how can we have let this happen? How do we let things get to this point? Meaning it's almost, you know, most of you mentioned before, Eicha is almost usually a response to something sudden. And this is the opposite of sudden. And that's part of the point. How do we let this happen? That's a rebuke. Didn't you know this was going to happen? We had so many opportunities and we just ignored them. How could we have let it get to this point? And he brings a proof text from Yirmiyahu. Hadam mata atamar, like you say in Yirmiyahu, Parachet, Eicha tomru chacham b'manachnu b'tor Hashem itanu. How can the wise people say, how can people say we're wise and we have the Torah of God with us? How can you say such a thing that you're keeping the Torah when you're so sinful? Meaning, how could you let this happen? How could you talk like this? How could you? That's the first explanation. Rabbi Nehemiah Omer, Ein Lashon Eicha Elakina. Nehemiah says, no. The language of Eicha is a lamentation. It's a language of mourning. Aye. How could this be? How could this be? How does the nation, the city that was filled with people, now sit alone? How is it empty? right? Hadamata atamar, like you say. And the proof text he brings, anyone want to guess what proof text might he bring to prove that the word or letter is Echa can be a lamentation? Vayikra Hashem Elokim El Hadam Vayomer Lo Ayla Ayeka. Ayeka. Very famously, Ayeka is the same letters. The Lord God called to Adam Arishon, Adam the first, and said, Ayeka, where are you? And the language says, Oylecha, woe is to you. That was like, that Ayeka is also a lamentation. Hashem is saying, oh my goodness, what happened?
Where are you at?
How could this have happened? Yeah, where are you? Because Hashem knew where he was, but like, why are you hiding? Why are you hiding? Whoa, what happened? The Amatainet, okay.
Hiding from your sins.
I'll share with you another, just one second, Ralph, another fascinating argument here at the end of the Midrash. Actually, you know what? Let's hold that. I think these two different interpretations are really crucial to understanding Echa. And they point out Echa is sort of messy, meaning there isn't a clear approach that's consistent throughout the book. And many of these big theological questions are really simultaneously dealt with in almost contradictory ways. Like, we ask, where is God? How can God have done this? Then we say we deserved it, but is there any hope? But there is hope if we do tshuva. And I think it points to the fact that when something like this happens, the reaction isn't going to always be consistent. And like, part of it is, part of the mourning is, how could I have let this happen? Like, what did we do? How could we have done this? We're so sinful. Why didn't we do tshuva? Why didn't we stop this? Why didn't we correct things? Why didn't we keep the Megillah before it was burned? Why didn't we just respond when we saw the chance? And part of it is also just not worried necessarily about, you know, the theology of what can we do to make this better, but more about just experiencing pain and sorrow. It's a kina. It's a lament, right? It's just, and that's what happens when people have a loss. It's just, it hurts so much. How could this have happened? And Echa is really mixed with both of those at the same time. Some of that's like, some of it is directed, it's thoughtful speculation, you know, was trying to think about these big issues. How could God let this happen? Could Hashem be our enemy? How could he let his chosen people sink to such levels? How can he let his temple be destroyed? Not only let it be destroyed, but destroy it. Or some of it is just, it's a lament. And I think both of those are really key to understanding Echa. So please, Rabbi, God, in the coming weeks, we'll try hard. Experience that. I think it's important to experience. To experience Echa as a work of theology, which helps us to think about dealing with loss, responding to loss, thinking about tshuva, but also just as an emotional reaction to a very tragic period in our people's history. So please, God, we'll pick up with that next week. I'm happy to stay for a few questions.
And thank you very much for
joining me, and spread the word, please.
So Rabbi, it's about how could God have done this to us, but they're never saying, and this has been the problem right through history, we've never taken responsibility. How could we have